my most dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the faith we share. A few days ago we read from the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the apostle lays before us not just the institution of what we are to do together, but also the reason. So in the 11th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians, that's the first epistle, he says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. For after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So we have the putting together of the narrative of the introduction of the Feast of Remembrance with its reason. And the Apostle therefore gives us the reason we are met together and the reason why we are to do these things, because that little word, that little two-letter word, do, is in the imperative. It's a commandment. We have no choice. If we would be faithful, then we will conform. Our brother in his prayers reminded us that we must meet together, especially as we see the day approaching. And on the basis of the commandment, which is imperative, we are meet together because we're to meet together for one fundamental fact, and that is that we must acknowledge that we do show the Lord's death till he come. Because, you know, that death really is so important to us. Because it was the day before, was it, when we read from 1 Corinthians 10 and the first verse where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So the exodus of the children of Israel from that land of Egypt, the land of darkness, to a period of probation, that period of probation and preparation, the 40-year wandering, to ultimately enter through a second cutting off of the descendant, when Jordan stood back as far as Adam, that the judgment seat should take place that they may go in to inherit, they then walked together in fellowship as we should walk in fellowship. But they were given two specifics. It says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" We are very shortly to pass from hand to hand the bread, and each of us is to take his portion. We will take a small piece and we will take it and make it part of ourselves. But you know, because we are in fellowship one with the other, it remains one. Just one basic truth. And it's the one we have to share together in unity. "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The apostle therefore reminds this first century ecclesia, these infants in the truth in one way, that this is the important part. We have to come together continuously, as often as we can, to share together the word, because in that bread we see the word that was made flesh. It's a principle, it's the sharing together in an intellectual sense of a word of truth. And there is just one. Not many, just one. But the Apostle James says that faith without works is dead. So in the end, my beloved brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how much faith we have, how much knowledge we have, if we don't live the truth, we are dead. So when you come to think about it, if there is any point in importance, if there's any order of importance, the importance is, yes, we should know the truth, but we should live it even more so. And that's why we get this almost strange situation, that when you come down to verse 15, when it says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say," he says, "The cup of blessing which we The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? You shouldn't be frightened of the word, it's koinonia, isn't it? It's fellowship. It's that which binds us together. But you know, he puts first the communion of the blood of Christ. Because if Christ had spent 3.5 years intellectually understanding the truth and never practiced it, it would be pointless. So the most important thing is the way we live the truth. And the way we live the truth is the way we deal one with the other. And that's fellowship. It's the way we live together. Because you know, the way we love our brethren is the complete fulfillment of all of the law. The whole of the law is completed in one fact, that we love one another. And that proves our love to God. Because we cannot love the Father if we do not love our brethren. So it's all fulfilled in action. It's imperative. And then he goes on to say, the bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Just one. It's unity, isn't it? Not unity at any price, but unity based upon truth that we share together. It's quite fitting that we sang together the words of 215. Inspire of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page, a light for all succeeding years, a lamp in this degenerate age, wisdom to us thy words impart, and with thy comfort fill our heart. Do we ever pause and consider, my brothers and sisters, when terminology is used, like the word heart? Do we have some airy-fairy ideas, or is it a very practical thing? The heart is just a pump, and all it does is pump blood round the system. That's all. But it keeps us alive. It keeps us alive now. So therefore, when we start talking about heart, we're talking about the life we lead now, the way we behave now, the way we love one another now. And that has to be based upon one truth, the whole truth, manifested in our lives and relationships one with the other. So we must come together. Before we come to a partaking of these emblems in response to the commandment, this imperative requirement that we do these things in remembrance of him, we need to prepare our minds. We need to perhaps shelve things that are pressing to us, to concentrate our minds on why we met together. And on that basis he says, you do show the Lord's death. So at this point in time we have to acknowledge what we are. We have to be realists. We have to understand. But you know, our readings for the day are very pointed, aren't they? The first reading for the day is taken from that second book of Kings in chapter 5. And the second book of Kings in chapter 5 deals with the curing of Naaman, this man which we have described for us. In chapter 5 of the second book of Kings, in verse 1, it says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Sisera, was a great man with his master. He was a great man with his master. Do we ever pause to consider whether we are anywhere near the idea of great in the eyes of our master? Do we attempt to live our lives in such a way that he may see in us some reflection of himself, that he may acknowledge us, that there is something about us that he desires to constitute a bride? And it's quite amazing how you can spend a lifetime in the truth. It's when you hear someone say a certain form of word, suddenly things start to ring bells in your mind. We have become great because, you know, in the beginning we were taken out to the side of Adam, weren't we? Because out of Adam was taken that bride, which then constituted all of us. And when Adam acknowledged that this was now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and took her as his wife, he put the rib back, didn't he? He actually became one in himself. Can we see then that we are remembering one who was lifted up, impaled to a tree, and his side was opened? And his side was opened that he may bring forth a bride. But have you ever imagined the fact that at this moment in time he is incomplete? He is short of his rib. And therefore God is visiting the Gentiles at this moment in time to take out a people for his name, to constitute part of this bride, that he may become whole as a unity, the bride and the bridegroom together. And that's what we long for. And as that wonder of the bridegroom who had to provide for his own, he has provided for us food, drink, and the indication of clothing. Fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints. He has done all that he can. And he has given us the opportunity to prepare ourselves. And here was Naaman, a great man with his master and honourable. Are we honourable? You know, at the end of our reading from Corinthians, it says to do things decently and in order. That word decently occurs three times. The other two occasions it's translated as honestly. Are we, my beloved and sisters, honest? Are we as open as we should be, one with the other, who may understand that which is required of us to live the truth? And because of that, he says, because by him Yahweh had given deliverance unto Syria, who was also a mighty man in valour. Are we mighty men in valour? Do we wield the sword of the Spirit? Do we fight the enemy? Because that enemy is ourselves. And it even tells us so. It says, but he was a leper. Do we acknowledge, my beloved and sisters, that each one of us by nature, having crawled, are lepers by nature? Because leprosy speaks of that which we are by nature. It's not our cause we inherit. It is our inheritance. It's what we are. And that's why we are here today, to remember, by the basis of an imperative commandment, the means whereby we have that hope of cleansing from the leprosy. We know the narrative. This man was given a very simple task. Just go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Completely wash. Are we prepared, my brothers and sisters, to acknowledge what we are? And to completely wash with the water of the word, that we may grow more like him, that we may become free of what we are. And so his position was quite simple, wasn't it? It would have been so easy to do some great thing. If we were called upon to do some difficult task, some exploit, that would therefore gain us the kingdom, we'd be first in the queue, wouldn't we, to try. But we can't justify ourselves. We cannot gain that of our own way. So the way is that we have to conform. We conform to the divine way. To do this in remembrance of him. The second reading was taken from Lamentations. Lamentations in chapter 1. If there's one lesson we should take from Lamentations, and particularly this first chapter, is precisely how he commences his words. In verse 1 it says, how doth the city sit solitary? That was full of people. Can you imagine it, my brothers and sisters? The prophet sitting down and actually now bewailing their estate. Just as Jesus stood upon the mount and bewailed Jerusalem. How was it possible? How is it possible that a people that have been taken out to the Gentiles, for God did visit the Gentiles to the dark Egypt to take out a people for his name, and they became a great nation. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become a widow that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? How did it happen, my brothers and sisters? Well, we know, don't we? We know because in verse 18 it says, Yahweh is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Which one of us, my brothers and sisters, would rebel against the commandment to do this in remembrance of him? Which one of us would be brave enough to absent ourselves, saying that it is not necessary, when it is a commandment, an imperative? Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I call for my lovers. Can you imagine the situation where here the prophet is saying, this is what the people did. They called for their lovers, for those that were alien, those that were not part of the truth. He says, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders gave up the spirit in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. They were deceived. They were deceived by their own. Are we, my beloved sisters, deceived by our own? Or are we prepared to face reality and to measure everything by the spirit of truth to this word? We could well, of course, turn around and say, well, that was Naaman, wasn't it? That was Israel. We are so different, aren't we? But the apostle, when penning his epistle to Titus and the third chapter, was moved to remind them that things do not change. But in Titus 3 and at verse 1, the exhortation to this young man of faith was, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Again, do we ever pause to consider why it is necessary that we do such things? In his epistle to the Romans, he told us quite well, because there is no authority, there is no power which is not of God. He's put them all there. And he's put them there that we may understand to be obedient in the things that it is necessary. But of course there is a limit. We cannot break the commandments of Christ because they tell us to. So there's a limit to it, but we should still be even-handed to all people. We're not in this wonderful position where we're such a nice little exclusive club that among ourselves we're very nice, but with the world we're not. I've heard it suggested that we can't sue our brethren, but since the world is not our brother, we can. That is not living honestly. That is not treating all the same. We will be honest at all times. The reason being, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Do you recognise yourself? Do you recognise what you were because you've changed? Or is there still some ring of truth? The exhortation is quite plain. We can't see it on the table. That's gone. So let us measure ourselves by this yardstick. So the apostle then says, but. Because there is an alternative. He says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, and we have this love of God our Saviour. It's strange when you come into the English language, the way we put our sentences together, particularly when they come from a foreign language, because really that deceives us to what it's talking about. It deceives us on the basis it's not the love of God. It's actually perhaps better rendered, after the kindness and love toward men of our God, our Saviour, appeared. So the idea there is love toward man. And that's one word. And it comes from the word philos and anthropos. It's philanthropy. It's the lover of mankind. It's the way we love man. And how do we love one another, my brothers and sisters? Do we do it in this principle as it here, on this basis of a filio, this affection as it is termed, but it is one which is so close? Here, it's the filio aspect of God's love toward us, God our Saviour. You know, he didn't do it by himself. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And those passages spring so readily to mind, don't they, when we pick up the idea of love and change it from philos to agape. That God so loved the world, the cosmos, the ecclesial world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And we are met together to remember that form of love, that agape, the sacrificial aspect of love. Our reading from the New Testament today was from 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we have the continuation of the argument which continued from chapter 13. Because the essence of the point is in verse 11 of the previous chapter, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now by this faith, hope and love. Three things. Faith, hope and love. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the profession of our faith through baptism. We believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Our faith. The knowledge we have, typified by the bread. It's there, isn't it? An intellectual exercise to share together. And then he says, hope. Help us. An expectation for the future. Surely because we know now the truth, we have an expectation for the future. It hasn't happened yet, has it? He has not returned yet. We have not been invited into that kingdom as yet. We still wait. But then it says, and love. Agape. It's there for us to consider. It is supreme. It's that idea of sacrificial love. That which he did, he offered himself. Because God so loved the world. the ecclesial world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, a principle working together. And on that basis, therefore, we pick up into chapter 14, it says, follow after love and desire spiritual. I guess it isn't in the original, but that by the by. It says to desire spiritual, but rather that you may prophesy. He says follow. Follow is a commandment. I know it always sounds technical when people say it, but the form of that verb was present active imperative. It's imperative, it is a command. It's present tense, it's done now, and it's active because we do it. And you have no choice. So the commandment is just as much as do this in remembrance of him, it is the case that we must now follow. No choice, no if you will, you have to do it. You know, that word actually occurs in the New Testament 44 times, and numbers, they fascinate me personally. I don't know whether they fascinate anyone else, but 44, 11 times 4, the atonement manifested in the Father. Because 4 is God's manifestation, 11 the atonement, and that's precisely what we have here before us, isn't it? We have a manifestation of that wonder of the atonement. Is there any wonder, therefore, that we are commanded to follow? To follow what? Well, we're to follow after love. We are to follow that love that was extended to us, and to extend it one to the other, to walk in the truth. It says, and desire. Again, it's no problem, is it? It's present and active imperative. You have no choice. It isn't if you fancy it, we've got to desire it. It has to be the centre of everything that we desire. But we may follow after. There's that expression of filling up the sufferings of Christ. Each one of us is called upon to bear our burden. And in bearing our burden, we are commanded to assist and bear one another's burden. I believe the perfect example of that was Moses when they were fighting Amalek. Because Moses was commanded to bear his burden and to hold up the rod, which he couldn't do. So Aaron and Hur stood either side and supported. And he bore his burden, but they bore it with him. Do we, my beloved and sisters, bear the burden one with the other? Or do we believe that we are isolated islands because salvation is personal? Do we acknowledge that there is a requirement of that interplay together to strengthen one another, to walk together? That idea of desire actually comes 12 times. So what do we desire to be if it isn't spiritual Israel? And we do that by conformity. But what should we desire? What is the commandment? The commandment is that we should be spiritual. That's an adjective. It's that which describes us. And are we? Are we at all spiritual? Well, that word occurs 26 times. 26. I once raised the issue with someone about 26, and I said, I'll tell you what 26 means. 26 is the numerical value of the divine name. It's the YHVH. It's the tetragram. Do we, therefore, my beloved and sisters, desire to be that? Do we desire to be the name bearers? Do we desire to be God manifest in this earth because we acknowledge the means whereby we have redemption in the atonement that was made for us? To be Israel after the Spirit? To rule this earth in righteousness? Is that our right desire? Have we come responsive to that idea? And then he says, but rather that you may prophesy. Prophesy. That's what we would desire to do, to prophesy. 28 times that comes, 7 4s, complete manifestation of the Father. That's what our desire should be, and that's what we should be doing at this moment in time. But you know, that's a real tester, because that is not present active imperative. That one is present active subjunctive. The subjunctive is only a possibility. It rests with each of us to do it, my brothers and sisters. There is nothing that is going to make us do it. We have to do it of our own free will. So I imagine that every one of us here to date had come of our own free will. No one held a gun to your head, did they? You have come willingly to perform the commandment, this imperative requirement to do these things in remembrance of him. You know, that was so important. It was so important that we should have this desire to become that manifestation. But the apostle, when he penned the epistle to the Hebrews, was forced to make these comments. Because in Hebrews chapter 1 and at verse 1 it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it starts off with the fact that here we have one that we have come to remember, and he is the complete manifestation of his Father. He was the fulfillment of the desire in the beginning. Because in the beginning it said, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And I believe that that was the one and only time that the earth was filled with God's glory. That will never ever happen again. That may seem a strange thing to say, because we acknowledge, don't we, the kingdom. We acknowledge the earth being full of God's glory. But never like this. Because it says at the conclusion of the verse, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning was the sixth day. That will never ever be returned, because man will never ever return to innocency. In this state it was a case at the end of chapter 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And that will never ever happen again. Because we have become as the Elohim, to know good and evil. And that we will never forget. So we look for a time. We look for a time when there was one to be brought forth again. A creation. A creation that would give us a hope of life. That would give us the opportunity to inherit this earth, to be immortalized as the angels, but still to have the knowledge of good and evil. Back in Hebrews in chapter 2, and at verse 14 it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, and deliver them who fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. All of them subject to bondage. Bondage to sin and death. And he took part of the same in all ways, yet without sin or transgression. And that was the wonder. Is it any wonder, therefore, we are commanded to show the Lord's death? To show the victory over that which we could not defeat. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. He is able to succour them that are tempted. He has all the experience. He knows. He can look at every one of us in turn and know precisely what we have done and what we could have done. So we must therefore appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Is it any wonder, therefore, it says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. We now, my brothers and sisters, are to partake of the emblems that speak of that love. One who was prepared to die, that we may have a hope of life, and have it more abundantly. So when we take into our hands the bread, and we take a portion, can we actually acknowledge and remember that by making it part of ourselves, because we are in fellowship, it remains one? Because there is only one truth. We can't have anything different. So when we've finished and the bread is placed back on the table, it's still the same. It's still one bread. But when we remember, that isn't enough. It's not enough for us to be all like-minded. We have to be alike in action. So we will perform exactly the same action with the wine, and we'll pass it from hand to hand, each taking a portion, each almost renewing that vow which says, all that Yahweh has said we will do. We will go from this place and we will live lives in conformity with his will, that at his return we may have wondrous words. Well, not said, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because we have been faithful. So when it's been placed back on the table, it will still be one. Every one cup. As we are in fellowship one with the other. But even that wasn't enough, was it? Because the children of Israel, when they wandered in the wilderness, were given the manna and they were given the rock. And they had to collect the manna and they had to go to the rock. And those things lasted till they went into the land. And then they stopped. But you know, there's one thing that they had that they never bestowed no labour on. And that was their clothing. So we don't take the cloth and tear it into pieces and each other piece. It stays one. And in that sense, therefore, it remains covered and it is united together. And the flesh and the blood become one. That truth and a way of life is one. And we, together, are under there, in spirit. And that's where we stay, isn't it? Because we have been baptized into his death. And there we remain until he returns. To raise us to the judgment seat, that we may either live forever or disappear. So we will be one as that is, forever. Can we really understand? Can we really try to take the wonder of the love of God in providing this means, this such a simple way to remember, such a simple thing to do, to understand the love of God. Thank you.